Now, I would like to begin this evening an exercise in ambidexterity. Take your little handout with the staple on the upper right corner and have it facing you. And this is the way that you go. You open it, and when it opens, you go like that, and the top of the page is there, and then you go like that. This is practicing ambidexterity, okay? I would not have done them this way, but the copy machine is backward. Is all I can say. I mean, they were just like this. And so, but there you go, and we're going to have lots of good fill-in-the-blanks this evening. In your BCF manual, look for chapter 12. I take mine out, and as you get to chapter 12, get to page 194, and we're going to start in that box. As you're turning there... Excuse me, we've gone, there we go. My Bible is turning the pages again. I got to be careful about that. Biblical counseling and discipleship is applying biblical doctrine to daily living. Now, I told you before, when we started the summer and in May, I said June, July, and August are very important, but August is most important. Tonight we come to the heart of what this course is all about. Biblical counseling and discipleship is taking biblical doctrine and applying it to the daily lives, first of ourselves. We practice on ourselves. It's kind of like doing surgery on ourselves. Then, as we see God showing himself strong, changing us. In fact, I just was speaking with someone yesterday that was really struggling with something. And I told them, I said, you know what you need to do? You need to ask the Lord for that for yourself, to prove. They were struggling with the reality of the Lord. And I said, okay, you want to know if the Lord's real? Face your most pressing temptation and cry out to him. Just say, Lord, help me right now. And if nothing happens, there's something seriously wrong. And you know what? They had the most remarkable, they came to me and they said, no. I know that the Lord responds there. I said, then as you receive the Lord, you've got to keep walking. See, we have to be changed. We have to apply biblical doctrine to our daily life. And then as we see God at work, we will apply it to others. So tonight, the first doctrine we're going to cover is the doctrine of forgiveness. So, and this is our 12th month, praise the Lord, celebrating a year. Our verse, let's read it together, because this is Jesus talking about self-confrontation and talking about how serious he is that we apply doctrine to ourselves. So you ready? You can see it on that screen or this one, or it's in front of you on your handout. Here we go. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. That is a very sobering lesson from the Lord. He says, if you have brought your first fruits, or you've brought a lamb or whatever into the temple you're walking in, or you've got some, you know, offering that you're bringing that's financial, and you're coming, and you're going to present it to the Lord. And right there as you're doing it, he prompts you with, yeah, but you just... we're yelling in the car all the way over here. He says, just leave the gift there. I'd rather not have it right now. Leave it there. And right there before the altar, and go your way, and first be reconciled to the one that you're out of sorts with. Did you know, sometimes we think that brokenness in human relationships will just go away if we don't worry about it. And I tell my kids about this all the time. I say, did you know we have tile floors? Seems like we've always lived in houses with tile floors or hardwood, and stuff really breaks when it drops on that. And I've never yet seen the kids respond to something breaking and just say, oh, it didn't break, and walking over it. They always go, oh, and they back up and they get the broom and they pick the pieces up and we sweep and do everything else. That's how dangerous broken relationships between people are. It's just like broken glass. And if you walk across broken glass, you have to have it, if you don't have your shoes on, you have to have it sometimes cut out. I mean, they have to surgically go in there because it can really go deep and it can be a perpetual source of pain. And the Lord says, that's how serious. Be reconciled. Get rid of the broken glass and don't allow it to go on. Okay, page 194 in the box, back in your books, inside that upper page 194 box, this is what it says. The practice of Christ-like love is the distinctive characteristic of a disciple. Remember, that should ring a bell in your mind. By this, do you know the verse? Shall all men know, what? That you're my disciples by the way you don't get along with anyone. No, what does it say? By the what? Love that you have for one another. The badge, the characteristic, the distinctive of a disciple. And a disciple is a learning follower of Jesus Christ. Teachers have pupils, masters have disciples. And so we have a master and we are wanting to be like him. So a part of loving others biblically, faithful and consistent forgiveness of them indicates your thankfulness and understanding of God's forgiveness, which is available. See, what God has done for me is how I treat others. So if I'm treating others wrong, I have an imperfect understanding of what he did for me. That they're connected. You can't separate those two. And so those verses, and by the way, Jesus told one of the most amazing of all of his parabolic stories right there in Matthew 18. And basically what he says, it's a whole story. If you go through it, Jesus explaining salvation. There's a king, that's God. There's a servant of the king, and that's a lost sinner. And that servant comes before the king and realizes they owe a debt they could never pay, and they fall before the king and they say, I can't repay that. I am totally unable to repay that. I beg for your mercy. And the king completely forgives them. They got saved. I mean, this is a parable of salvation. King, God, servant, lost person, conviction, falling, begging, crying out, forgiven. Then the Christian sees a fellow Christian that owes him almost nothing, and they squeeze their neck and extort it from him. And it says, if you do that, and you read Matthew 18, this is probably the most sobering verse that you could ever read, Matthew 18:35, and it parallels Matthew 6, 12 through 14, where it says, if you are not forgiving those around you, the Lord will not forgive you. And it's a very sobering reminder that forgiveness is to characterize our lives. So, how do we learn the doctrine of forgiveness? Well, this starts the study of the key doctrine of forgiveness. And note, this type of divine love that is demonstrated by forgiveness is a byproduct of the Spirit of God dwelling in us and our walking in His Spirit. I was typing too fast today. And basically, Romans 5:5 says that the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit given unto us. And Galatians 5:22-25 says that if we walk in the Spirit, that walking in the Spirit, the byproduct of that is that His love is shed abroad and the fruit of the Spirit. So what we're looking at tonight is, and this is going to be the beginning of understanding how to apply doctrine. So we're going to look at what happens when we get saved, the gift of salvation. We're going to look at the doctrines of our salvation, and we're going to see how to apply them to our lives. So, salvation's mighty work, and this is where, and you already have started, but there's going to be a lot of fill in the blanks, and I will try and talk slow enough so you get to them. But through the divine work of God, think about what salvation does to us. Through God's divine work, a guilty sinner. Remember, in Matthew 18, we are portrayed as that servant who owed 10,000 talents. A talent is between 60 and 100 pounds. A pound has, depending on if it's a troy ounce or one of our ounces, is 16 ounces to the pound. So you're talking about 10,000 talents, which would be actually billions of dollars that this guy owed. And none of us could ever pay back billions of dollars. And so that's how we are as sinners. And we say we're guilty. and we fall before the Lord. And what does he do? He takes guilty sinners and makes us ready for dwelling in the presence of God forever, and to prepare us for that, our bodies, formerly enslaved to that sin we could never repay, is instantly, by God's work, becoming the very dwelling place and temple of God. That's what salvation did. In an instant, God does all of that. He removes our guilt, pays the penalty, makes place for himself to dwell in our hearts instantly, and we become his temples. Now, how does God do that? He does it through the elements or the doctrines. See, doctrine is just another way of saying what God has taught us about a topic, and tonight we're looking at salvation. So, salvation's mighty work. We need to remind ourselves what God does in us. In fact, with one of the people that I was meeting with yesterday, I said, they were struggling with something, and I said, well, let's back up for a second. I said, let's talk about what happened when you got saved. And let's just rehearse in order what God did. And I think sometimes we go into the counseling mode before we go into the reminding them of who they are. So, what is forgiveness? So, in forgiveness, that's our first doctrine, God removes my debt. Now, look at what Ephesians 1:7 says. In him, Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. So, forgiveness is completely tied to what Christ did, according to the riches of his grace. God removes my debts. Now, in the Old Testament, there are four different Hebrew words for forgiveness. And what they speak, one of them speaks of lifting off a crushing load. It's kind of like, over the weekend, this snowboarder got into a canyon, an ice tunnel, actually, and he got in there and one of the blocks of ice crushed him. And so they had this huge rescue crew and they sent helicopters because there was this crushing load on top of him and they had to remove it because if you have too big of a crushing load, it'll kill you. That's one of the pictures of sin, that God comes down, takes the crushing load of our sin, lifts it off of us. That's what forgiveness of sin is, according to the riches of his grace. Now, it doesn't end there. Psalm 103 says, he removes our transgressions. Transgressions speak of how we are warped and how we are not even, we don't incline ourselves God's way. And so everything about us is inclined away from God. And he removes all of that life we have lived directed away from him that is our transgressions, which is a parallel statement but a little different meaning of a form of sin. So he forgives our sins, which means he removes our transgressions. Also, Isaiah 44 says, I have swept away your offenses. Now this one is kind of like the broken glass that we were talking about a minute ago. Our lives are just like throwing, shards of razor sharp glass all through life. We've just done that. And a lot of what people go through is self-inflicted pain from all the broken things of their life. God sweeps away our offenses against him, takes all those transgressions and removes them, and forgives all those sins, which is all of them are that we're indebted to God. We have fallen short of his glory. So in forgiveness, God removes my debts. Now, secondly, in justification. Now see, all of these, and by the way, these are not in order of priority. I'm just stating them the way I'm stating them tonight. In justification, God changes my status. Formerly, I was his enemy. Formerly, I was his debtor. Formerly, I was, alien to him. I was not in his family. And so what you can see is forgiveness takes care of the debtor part. The enemy is reconciliation. The alien is adoption. Every one of the elements of what my status was, and basically I was a convict. I was a lifelong convicted sinner. And that is what justification takes care of. Justification, look what it says in Romans, therefore, having been justified by faith. What happens? We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. How does he make the peace? Two elements. Jesus takes the penalty. There can be no peace as long as the offense remains. And the only way to get rid of the offense is for the penalty to be paid. Justification says Christ pays the penalty, but he doesn't stop there. We still have what's called our memories, right? And God has a very good memory. And so Jesus not only judicially takes the penalty in justification, but secondly, he removes the record. In fact, in Colossians, it says he blots out. It's a very interesting word. In the ancient world, they used to write on papyrus, and papyrus is a kind of a fibrous plant that they squash flat. And their ink had no acid in it back then. And so actually what you could do is you could write all day long on papyrus, and when you got all done, you could take a sponge and go like this, and it was nice, clear, easy to write on again, papyrus. And that word for taking a sponge and getting rid of all of the writing on the papyrus pad is the word that God uses for when he justifies us. He removes, he erases, he forever gets rid of the record of our sin. And Jesus paid the penalty. So it's a change of my status. I'm no longer, in God's sight, a convict. I'm no longer his enemy. I'm no longer his debtor. I'm no longer an alien. Justification judicially changes my status. That's the second element of salvation. Thirdly, regeneration. And by the way, these are not, again, in importance, but in regeneration, look what, and this is instantaneous. The first six all take place instantaneously. The seventh one is continuing. But I need, in order to serve God, my heart changed. And Ezekiel 36 says this. God says, I will give you a new heart. I will put a new spirit. Emphasis on new. See, we are old. The old me, bad. New. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh. The heart that doesn't respond to God. The heart that doesn't want to even know God. And he takes that out. He puts this new sensitive, communicative heart. And I will put my spirit. See, this is the work of regeneration, is the Spirit of God making us alive. And I will cause you to walk in my statutes. And by the way, that's this causing is what we mean when we talk about God's grace. As Titus 2 says, it teaches us, it shows us, it works in us. That's what the idea of grace-energized living is. It's God causing us to walk in his word, his statutes, his judgments, and to do them. So regeneration makes us come alive. The next element, in reconciliation, God becomes my friend. We see reconciliation is about this. I was born an enemy of God. That's just part of the curse and the fall. That I was at birth God's enemy. But God reconciles me through the death of his son. The only way I could become reconciled to God is I was such an enemy, his son had to push me behind him and take the wrath of the Father that was due. So Jesus stood between me and the wrath of God and took it for me. And that's what reconciliation. And when God sees what Jesus did on our behalf, we become God's friend. It's the most amazing thing. So much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Now remember, there are two elements of salvation. The imputation is twofold. Our sins are imputed to Christ. So our sins go on Christ. And then, so my sins go on Christ. And Christ's righteousness goes on me. So the two elements are my sin, and you can illustrate this with people. In fact, I was just sitting with someone that was struggling with this, and I said, "Now, this is you covered with your sins. When you call in the name of the Lord, Jesus comes to you, takes all of your sins on himself, and has removed the record and the penalty. He pays the penalty for the sins." So there we are. But all we are right then, after that's happened, is that's nice, but now we're just plain old us with our sins removed. Nothing is going to happen until this. We shall be saved by his life. This is the imputing to us of the perfect righteousness of Christ. That's why Jesus had to be human. Jesus had to live a perfect life that none of us ever could. And so his life that he lived perfectly, he communicates to us. And that's an element of reconciliation. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. So another element of salvation is that we become God's friend. Adoption. Remember, we're aliens. We're strangers to God. So God changes my family. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Now, this is the whole explanation of salvation. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. So we have this brand new closeness that the world can't understand. In fact, Jesus is the one that inaugurates calling God Father. This was so foreign to Judaism. And Jesus said, "My Father, our Father, who art in heaven." And what he's saying is, those who are born into God's family, who become sons of God, are adopted. We have a new family. And I love this. I talk to people that... I was just talking to someone that said they never knew who their father was. I used to have a good friend in college who never met his dad, didn't even know who his dad was. His mother said she didn't know which one it was. And he went through life really disoriented by that. And I remember we were sitting in Bible school together, and when we were sitting in doctrines class, he heard his heart heard for the first time, that when he got saved, he now has this father, and it just rang a bell with him. And it just is a wonderful thought for people that struggle with that whole, not being wanted and thrown out or whatever. That we're sons of God, we have a perfect father, and his spirit is one who cries out within us that we have this closeness with God. So that's what adoption is about. Redemption. The next doctrine, God has changed my ownership. I, formerly, my father was the devil. You say, "Oh, nobody's that bad." Yeah, Jesus said, "You are of your father, the devil." That's John 8:44. That's how we were born. Think about it. If you have a really bad child, say, "Your father's the devil." Don't claim him. No, don't tell them that. That's not a good parenting method. But literally, all of us are of our father, the devil. So in redemption, God changes that ownership the God of this world, the devil, has for us. And look how he did it. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? He's in you. You have him from God. You're not your own. You were bought. See, my ownership changed. The title deed to me was purchased. I was purchased at a price. And there are requirements that I'm supposed to glorify God because I belong to him. So that's what redemption is about, the change of ownership. And that is vital, especially in helping people understand what God expects. Now, finally, sanctification. Now, remember, the doctrines of salvation 1 through 6 are instantaneous. God justifies, God adopts, God redeems, God reconciles, God justifies, forgives. Instantaneous. But number 7, which is this one, instantly starts. In fact, if you could see the two sides of the coin of salvation, one side says justified freely by his grace, and the second one says, by one offering, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. There's the S. It's the same coin, two sides. Justification, sanctification. If you have someone that you're meeting with, and you notice that they claim to be justified, and you flip over the coin of their life, and there's no sanctification going on, the Bible says that you should say, you can't claim to have that you love him if you are not obeying him. There is something wrong if you are not allowing him the sanctification process. Look what Hebrews says. By this one offering on the cross, Jesus perfects forever. Anybody that he saves to the uttermost. So there's the hope we have of security in Christ. Those who are being sanctified, this is how we know we're saved. The Lord says, if you belong to me, you're in the process of sanctification. One element of sanctification is something that is not pleasant. It's called chastisement. It's called pruning. The Lord does not want us, and that's in John 15, and that's in Hebrews 12. The Lord does not want us to be like we are today. He wants to continually perfect us and sanctify us and change us. And sanctification is what counseling and discipleship are all about. Look at this, changing my behavior. And this is the heart of what we must communicate first to ourselves. This takes away me blaming others. I cannot blame them for how I am. I say, no, I'm convicted. My behavior is wrong. Now, other people can affect me, but my response, the way I behave, I'm convicted. I can no longer be blaming them. And that's what sanctification. A person can't be sanctified until they say, I have behavior that needs to be changed. Just like they can't be saved until they say, you know, I'm hopelessly a sinner. So this is but sanctification begins at justification. But this one is continuous and lifelong. It is all through our lives, continuous sanctification. We are being, as 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, with open faces, beholding as in a glass. We are changed into the image of Christ. John 17:17, that happens as we're in the Word of God. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. But when we blame others, and if we're blaming others, we are muffling that conviction. Therefore, we cannot have the sanctifying work. So what we have to do is we have to take responsibility for our behavior. And that's why I was mentioning on Sunday that a humanistic counseling method shifts the blame on the environment or on, you know, the parenting or something, but you've got to move it off the person over there. They have to start kind of getting this self-worth and their self-appreciation and their self-esteem going. Right away, all that stops sanctification. Because sanctification starts when I associate with this one offering that Christ has offered for me, and I say, I am responsible for my sin, and I ask you to change me. So, how do we apply this? How do we, in this chapter 12, open the gift of forgiveness? Well, because of our sins, we're debtors to God's righteousness. We need forgiveness. In forgiveness, we go from hopelessly offending God, stained by sin, to the peace of complete forgiveness. And what's amazing is Jesus performed 37 miracles that are chronicled in the New Testament. 37 different miracles. You know them. You know, he made blind eyes see. He made deaf ears to hear. He restored the leprous, rot that people had. He raised the dead. But you know what? Every one of those miracles for the blind eyes of the man at the pool of Siloam. By the time he got to be 80, I bet they started, you know, or before, his eyes started dimming. And for the deaf fella, the older he got, those nice ears wore out. And to the leprosy guy that had skin like a baby, when Christ gave it to him, it got old and wrinkled. And by the way, everybody that Jesus raised from the dead got old and died. Of all the 37 miracles, all of them were temporary, except for the real miracle that Jesus... And see, that's what... Everybody were clamoring for new eyes and life, you know? And they didn't realize what he was really offering was the greatest miracle, the one that never went away, which is forgiveness. And that's what we're communicating to people. We need to experience what the scriptures often declare. God is a God who offers his children complete forgiveness. Now, in this 12th chapter, let me just show you one verse. I say it all the time, but see if you have it marked. Look at Mark chapter 3. And Jesus is talking, and this is one, a common counseling concern if people really trust you. They will come up and they will say to you, I'm afraid that I've committed the unpardonable sin. I can't count how many times I've met people that have said that. And so I immediately say, well, wait a minute. God offers complete forgiveness. Turn with me to Mark 3:28. And let me read this to you. Assuredly, I say unto you, verse 28, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they may utter. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness. So immediately people go, how do I know I haven't done that? Well, do you remember the first law of interpretation of the Bible is what? What is this word? What does that say? Context. Yeah, I know you can't read my writing, but it says context. If you're close enough, you can see it. But look what it says in verse 23. Because Jesus, actually verse 22, and the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, he has Beelzebub, and by the ruler of demons he casts out demons. So he called them to himself and said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, the kingdom can't stand. If a house is divided against itself, the house can't stand. If Satan has risen up against himself, he's divided. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods. The context of the unpardonable sin are those verses prior to verse 28. And what was going on in those prior verses? Those people steeped in the Bible, it says scribes and Pharisees, were looking at Jesus, and they saw Jesus walk up to someone. And by the way, these guys witnessed almost all of Jesus' miracles. Remember, they were all sitting around, and the guy was let down through the ceiling, and he was totally paralyzed, and Jesus says, get up. He stood up. And they whispered to themselves, did you know they never claimed Jesus didn't do his miracles? They never accused him. Even when they were going to crucify him, they never said that he lied about those miracles and didn't do them. They knew he did those miracles. But what did they do? Verse 22. He has the devil. By the ruler of the demons, the devil, he does this. See, they ascribed... Now look at verse 29. He who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation. Verse 29 is the unpardonable sin. So if you want to know what it is, the unpardonable sin is this blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And what is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? It's attributing to the devil what only God could do. But it's localized. Jesus said, he says, you are attributing what I am doing in front of you to the devil. And so throughout history, nearly unanimously, Bible commentators have said, no one can commit the unpardonable sin in our times because Jesus is not walking around raising the dead and healing the lame and blind and deaf. But there is an unpardonable sin, and that is the persistent rejection of Christ. If you think about it, If you reject or neglect Christ, if you just say no to him, then you die in your sins, and then they're never forgiven. But specifically, the unpardonable sin is only this, attributing to the devil what Christ did. So the first thing we do is we need to experience that God offers his children complete forgiveness. So people always worry that they've committed the unpardonable sin. Now trace with me these life-giving words. And then we'll repeat the truth. So I'm doing this with you. Here's how we define the gift of forgiveness. As far as the east is from the west, so far he's removed our transgressions. God says all my sins are gone. It's very clear. Mark 3:28, all sins he forgives. 1 John 1:7. I mean, there are so many verses that we could say. So, now I'm going to have all of you do what I just had to do this week. I was meeting with someone and they were struggling with something and they said, I know that. And this happens with marriage counseling too. I tell you this all the time. I have the husband and wife there and they will be not getting along and I'll say, what's one of the problems? She says, he doesn't love me. He says, you know I love you. She said, you never tell me that. He says, but you know it. I give you the paycheck. You know, I mean, it's always pretty testy in there. And I go, wait a minute, let's just practice it. Tell her you love her. He says, she knows I love her. I said, no, no. I said, let me hear you say it. She knows it. I said, no, say it. They can't. They can't. They won't. They get so upset that they won't say it. And so what I do is I say, okay, you're locked in here. Anna's going to barricade the door. You're not getting out until you say it. Tell her you love her. And you see them. Men go through this process and they're weighing whether they're going to be embarrassed in front of me or not. And finally they go, okay, I love you. And she said, he didn't mean it. I said, but he said it. It's a start. There's a crack in the door. And I said, okay, now let's repeat. Because you have to do this with people, especially if they don't feel forgiven. And the first place, the first doctrine that you have to emphasize with people, no matter what their problem is the doctrine of salvation. And the first element of salvation is forgiveness. And God said, all my sins are gone. Okay, let's say that together. God said, all my sins are gone. If you get people to say that, and I say, what did you just say? And they'll think about it and say, all my sins are gone. And I say, okay, good. We made a little start here. Now, look at this. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they're red like crimson, they shall be like wool. Secondly, I am white as snow in God's sight. Do you know what a lot of people think? They think we're walking around with blotches on us. And every time God sees us, he sees these black stains. In fact, I just talked to someone this week and they said, oh, what I did when I was in college is so bad and the Lord knows it. And I said, the Lord sees you white as snow. And I tell them, say that out loud with me. And I said, and here, let's practice. I'm counseling you tonight. Okay, say that with me. I am white as snow in God's sight. And then I look at him and say, okay, now wait a minute. Now, you got that? You can remember it, right? I said, now tip your head back and close your eyes. Okay, all of you do this with me. Close your eyes. No one will steal your purse. Come on. Back up. Look up and say, I am white as snow in God's sight. Do you know what that's like? That's like taking a hot shower after you've been out mowing all afternoon and covered with dust. That is the blessing of salvation. And I've got to hasten through this. Here's another way we open the gift. I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. God has forgotten all of my sins. We need to emphasize that. God has forgotten them. We need to not keep bringing them up. Have you ever had someone do that to you in life? You've forgiven them of something and it really hurt you, but they keep bringing it up and bringing it up and bringing it up. And you say, that's in the past. It's harmful for you to keep bringing it up. We can be thankful, but we don't keep bringing up the wickedness of what we did. It's forgiven. God has forgotten all my sins. And then she said, no, and Lord. And Jesus said, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. And Romans 8:1, there's therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ. Now we need to say this. Read that bottom one with me. Jesus will never condemn me for my sins. Now here's a truth you have to underline. If Jesus forgave one sin, then he's forgiven them all. See, he has no a la carte. There's no a la carte salvation. That's the prime error of Romanism. The Roman Catholics, God, his forgiveness is dispensed little at a time. That is an imperfect, false view. God has forgotten all of my sins. He will never condemn me for my sins. If he forgave one, he's forgiven them all. Okay? We have 8 minutes left. As we begin each day and each month of our lives, one of our greatest privileges is to open and enjoy the gift of salvation that God has given to us. By faith, we please God when we believe what he said. We don't need to live by what others say or what they've said about our life. Satan is the accuser. He wants us to only remember all the many times we have fallen, failed, sinned, and displeased the Lord. Satan delights in the days, weeks, or months he can keep us condemning ourselves. This is a big portion of counseling. You meet people, and they get down into this. They're digging the rut. Have you ever seen someone spinning, and they're digging themselves? They're going down to the axles in the mud, They're in their car, and they're going, and it's just going down. That's what people get in spiritually. And what happens is they don't open and enjoy the gift of salvation. They don't please God by believing what he said, and they allow Satan to his fiery darts to remain in them, and they condemn themselves for what they've done. And that's Satan's plan. And a lot of us fall for it. So, how do we start a new spiritual exercise? Well, we resist Satan. And this is how, especially people that have trouble forgiving others have a problem receiving forgiveness from God. See, that's the premise. That they have an imperfect view of what God has done, so they have an imperfect practice with other people. And they don't realize that God has absolutely graciously forgiven them, and they are so overwhelmed by that, that when someone comes up, they say, oh, what you did was so minor to what I've done. Of course I forgive you. Absolutely. And praise God, he's forgiven me of so much more. But we have to resist Satan as we believe the truth. See, it starts by believing truth about doctrine. Then we speak the truth. See, that's why when someone comes up to you and says, I want to apologize, we don't say, oh, it's nothing. You're going to read that in this chapter. Don't ever do that to someone. Say, oh, no, it's nothing. Just don't. No, it's nothing. Look at them very soberly and say, yes, I forgive you. Because I'm forgiven of so much. I forgive you. We need to speak the truth. We need to talk in biblical terms. And then we need to preach the gospel to ourselves. You say, what is that? Whenever we fall down, God says, just turn back to him and repent. Confessing our sins immediately, agreeing with him about it. Believe what God has promised in his salvation, that we are forgiven. Absolutely. We are justified. He's changed our status. We are regenerated. That new heart is operating. We're reconciled. We're no longer his enemies. We have a brand new relationship to him and his family. He bought us, and he wants to change our behavior. That makes us precious in his sight, special in his plan. And one of the most powerful habits you could grow is to take this list of the ramifications of having received the gift of salvation and rejoice by faith in what God has done. And so, these seven elements, and I'm encouraging you, you can cut your paper up. That's why I gave all of you a paper tonight. Keep them in your Bible or at home or on your computer. Put one on your mirror when you start the day. Put it in your car. Remind yourself of what the great things that God has promised. And slowly, as you understand and lay hold of these truths, a life-changing transformation takes place in our minds. Then in our emotions. You notice how this works. See, this is another person that I met with this week. They were struggling with amazing things. And I said, could I show you something? I said, have you ever heard of the little gospel train? They said, no. I said, I bet you have, but you've forgotten. I said, this is the gospel train. It's going that way. The engine is fact. The coal car is faith. The caboose is feelings. And I said, can you have a train without the caboose? I said, the only thing you need for the train is the engine, and it's fed by the coal car. And I says, if you just have the facts and the faith, you may go through life without the feelings. It was amazing. They found a little scrap of paper and started drawing a train. And I said, now, as you grow in Christ, I said, it doesn't have to be this way, but as you grow, there are more cars that get between the caboose. You know, you have all these things of experiencing the supernatural work of God and delivering you from sin and, you know, giving you this supernatural joy and everything. But I said, if that never happens, that you feel all those things, I said, you're still saved. And a lot of people, they have to get that in their mind. The transformation starts in our mind when we say, Christ died, I have trusted in him, he is my only hope, and even if I never feel wonderful and, you know, worthy or anything else, but sooner or later, for most people, if they keep preaching the gospel themselves, their emotions click in. And so that starts as each new day we celebrate our forgiveness. And here's the closing. This, the doctrine of salvation, and I look at it like a tube, you know, of salve. Apply as needed. I am forgiven. God removed my debts. By the way, this is on our Calvary website. Come on, you guys. This is even on a card out there by the media center. I am justified. God changed my status. I'm regenerated. I'm reconciled. I'm adopted. I'm redeemed. I'm sanctified. God has changed my behavior. That's applying doctrine to my life, and that's what counseling and discipleship is. And we only have 4 minutes left. So what we're supposed to do around our tables is talk for a minute, and then someone spend the last minute closing in prayer for your table, okay? So just turn inward to your tables, pull one thing that you agree on, and then someone close in prayer.